Welcome to this podcast by The Rocks Church. We hope you find it challenging and inspiring. For more information, visit therocks.church.
When I was growing up as a child, and I mean a young child, I was fully convinced that Santa Claus was responsible for bringing all the presents that we received on Christmas morning. I was fully persuaded that every year on Christmas Eve, he would travel around the world and he would distribute goods to all the boys and girls who had been on their best behavior through the course of that year. And so every Christmas Eve, we would put out cookies and milk and carrots, of course, for the reindeers. And every Christmas morning, I would wake up and they'd be gone. So I was a believer. I was fully convinced. I was taken in hook, line, and sinker. And that is until one Christmas Eve, I went to bed very excited at the prospect of the next day being Christmas. And I fell asleep and for some reason woke up in what I thought was the middle of the night. But instead of finding the room and the house immersed in darkness, I noticed that the passage light was still on, which I thought was curious. So I got out of bed and I started walking down the passage toward the living room because I could hear voices. And I opened the door and I walked into the living room and there sitting on the carpet was my mother, my grandmother, and my sister. And they were wrapping presents. I don't know who was more surprised, them or me. But that was the day the dream died. And I no longer believed. Now, of course, as children, we develop all sorts of interesting beliefs. And some of them are quite weird and wonderful. In fact, I remember as a child believing that if I swallowed chewing gum, that it would stick in my stomach, and that if I swallowed too much chewing gum, eventually a big ball of chewing gum would kind of develop in my stomach. So I never wanted to swallow chewing gum. I remember believing that if you swallowed fruit seeds, like apple seeds and orange seeds, that they would grow inside your stomach, like you would grow an apple tree inside there. So I never wanted to swallow fruit seeds. I used to believe that if you pull a funny face and the clock strikes 12, then your face would freeze in that position. Anybody else have any of these crazy weird childhood beliefs? Or is it just all the South Africans? Anyway, those beliefs for the most part are fairly innocuous. And as we get older, we grow out of them. But some of the beliefs we develop in childhood, we carry with us into adulthood. And that includes some of the beliefs that we have about God. Now, of all the beliefs that we have in life, the beliefs that we have about God are the most important. Because what you believe about God is going to determine how you relate to God, and how you relate to God is going to determine what you receive from God. To some degree, our experience of God is determined by our expectation of God, and our expectation of God is informed by what we believe about Him, what we think concerning Him, what we feel in relation to Him. So what you believe about God is super important, because if you have incorrect or incomplete ideas about God, that could potentially result in unrealistic expectations of Him, or negative feelings towards Him, or some weird and wonderful beliefs about Him. So belief is super important. But that said, belief is the shallow end of the faith pool. It's certainly where we all start when it comes to this life of faith, but it cannot be where we all stay. God has deeper waters for us to venture into. God has deeper experiences of the faith life that He wants us to encounter. And so today I want to talk about the journey of faith. And a journey because it is a process that plays out over the course of your whole life. But a process that nevertheless begins with this essential element here that we call belief. Belief. The journey of faith begins with believing in God. That's why the writer to the Hebrews said this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. He said, "And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to Him must believe that God exists and that He rewards those who sincerely seek Him." If you are going to come to God and relate to God, you have to believe at least two things about God. Number one, you have to believe that He's there. And number two, you have to believe that He's good. You have to believe that He's kind, that He's loving, that He's benevolent, that His heart is toward you, not against you. That He's generous and open, Now, why do you have to believe that God exists? Well, the answer is quite simply because you can't prove that he exists. There is no proof that God exists. Now, before you get up and take your things and leave, let me just explain what I mean by that. See, proof by its very nature is conclusive, right? It's definitive, it's irrefutable, it's undeniable. So when a prosecutor goes to a court of law, ideally he or she will take proof. However, in the absence of proof, that prosecutor will take the next best thing, and the next best thing is evidence. And proof and evidence are not the same thing, and it is so important that we understand the difference here. Because while proof is irrefutable and undeniable, evidence is always subject to interpretation. That's why you can have 12 people sitting on a jury all looking at the same evidence, and six will conclude guilty and six will conclude not guilty. Because evidence is always subject to interpretation. Now, do we have any proof that God exists? No. There is no definitive, conclusive, irrefutable, undeniable piece of proof that God exists. If there was, all we'd have to do is hold it up and everyone would be compelled to believe. Because you would be a fool not to believe the proof. Right? We can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the law of gravity is in effect. But you would be a fool to deny that proof, climb up on the roof, and jump down. Because the proof is conclusive. And it's irrefutable. Now, when it comes to God, unfortunately, there is no definitive piece of proof like that. So if you are waiting for some definitive, irrefutable, undeniable piece of something to convince you and persuade you that God exists, I'm sorry, it's not coming. It simply does not exist. Now, that said, while there is no proof that God exists, there is evidence. There is lots of evidence. There is substantial evidence. In other words, this belief that we have in God is not based on nothing. It's not blind belief. It's not ignorant belief. It's not naive belief. It's not misguided belief. It's belief that is founded on something. Something substantial, something rational, something reasonable, something experiential, something very real. And it is this belief that is the beginning of the faith journey. But this belief must be chosen. You have to weigh up that evidence. And you have to decide whether or not you will choose to believe. To be honest with you, that is in part why I am not an atheist. Because to be an atheist, you have to give an almost blind level of belief to the idea that God doesn't exist. And you have to believe and choose to believe that everything in the universe, everything that has been created in all its complexity and its intricacy and its beauty and its wonder and its majesty, all of it is the product of randomness, that everything came out of nothing for no reason, with no intention, no design, without any sustaining influence around it. And to be honest with you, I find that harder to believe than to believe that everything in the created order is the product of divine design, that it came from an intelligent life force that brought it into being with purpose and with meaning and intention. And so this belief that starts our faith journey is not blind and it's not ignorant and it's not naive. It's founded on something, something substantial, something measurable, something real, something rational and reasonable and logical and something experiential. This is where the faith journey begins. And that is why it says over in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 11 to 13, it says concerning Jesus now, he came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed, to all who believed him and received him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn. Not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. In other words, John is saying here that those who choose to believe in Jesus as the visible image of the invisible God, as the one mediator between God and mankind, as the fullest, clearest, most compelling revelation of God to humankind, those who choose to believe and receive become children of God. How do you become a part of God's family? You believe. How do you become a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God? You believe. You believe that God exists. You believe that God is good. You believe that He is loving and kind and generous, that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. You believe that Jesus came to us as the fullness of God's revelation, as the ultimate expression of who God is. You believe that He is the one mediator between God and mankind. You believe. That's how you come into the reality of faith and into the reality of relationship with God. And it says here in John that it's kind of like being born all over again. You get a fresh start. You get a new beginning. You get to start life over again on a different foundation. All of a sudden, you have a new reason for being. You've got a new purpose for living. It's like you've got new eyes with which to see the world. You suddenly have a new orientation to the world around you, and you have new perspectives on the people in your world, and you have new values and new priorities and new convictions. Like, everything becomes new. And I know for many of you sitting in the room, you've experienced that newness. You know what it is to be on the other side of that experience and to sense that coming alive in a fresh new way and seeing the world in a different way and seeing yourself in a different way and experiencing life in a different way. It's a beautiful and it's a wonderful thing. And it becomes your experience when you believe, when you believe. But as beautiful and as wonderful and as powerful as that experience is, belief is still the shallow end of faith. And God is calling us to go deeper. God wants us to go into a deeper experience of this faith life, into deeper territory on this faith journey. And He wants us to move beyond belief to a place called trust. A place called trust. Because trust is not belief. It's different. And the reason why God wants us to go from belief to trust is because belief, for the most part, can become quite passive. Your beliefs can be passive, or they can become passive. And that means that you can hold things to be true in your heart. You can have convictions that you will say are right and good and true, and yet they do not necessarily change how you live or how you relate to the people around you, or what you value, or what you prioritize. Like, I fully believe that the moon is not made of cheese. Like, I believe it. But that doesn't change how I live. That has no impact on my day-to-day living, on how I treat my family, or how I relate to my work colleagues, or how I drive in the traffic, right? I believe that the earth is round. I don't believe that it's flat. I believe that it's round. I really do. But that doesn't change what I do with my money, or how I spend my time, or how I treat others. It's a fairly passive belief. I believe that eating healthy and doing 20 to 30 minutes of exercise every day is really good for you. That doesn't mean I do it every day. It's a passive belief. So the trouble with beliefs is that beliefs can actually become quite passive. But trust is active. Trust can never be passive, because trust is something I do. Trust requires me to act. Right? Like, I can say that I believe that the stool has the ability to sustain my weight and to support me, and I can go my whole life believing that, but until I actually sit down, I haven't put my trust in the stool. It's one thing to believe in the stool's capacity to support me and hold me, but it's another thing to actually trust the stool. Right? It's like when we were new arrivals here in Australia, our kids were much younger, and if we wanted to go out, my wife and I wanted to go out for dinner, we would have to get a babysitter. Right? We didn't have any family here, so if we wanted to go and enjoy some quality time alone, we had to get a babysitter. And we had a fantastic babysitter by the name of Bella Benjamin. She was absolutely beautiful. The kids loved her. She was great with them. And we were fully convinced from the very first day that she would be trustworthy. But how many of you know handing over your children to another human being is a pretty big ask? And we could have gone our whole lives believing that Bella would be trustworthy with our children, but we never really trusted her until we let her into our home and walked out of that home, closing the door behind us, and left her with our kids. You see, it's one thing to say that you trust someone. It's another thing to actually trust them. It's one thing to say that you believe in their trustworthiness. It's another thing altogether to act in a way that is trusting. It's one thing to say concerning God, yeah, I believe that God is my provider. It's another thing to act as though he is. Do you know that that's why every time you do something like give to be rich, we had the Be Rich campaign recently, and everybody opened up their hearts and opened up their wallets and gave generously and lovingly into that campaign. Do you know that every time you give like that, you are expressing trust in God. You are saying, God, I am choosing to trust you as my provider and not the provision. I'm taking the provision that I could use for my own needs or for my own financial security, and I am choosing to give it away. And in giving it away, I am saying in a very practical, powerful way, God, I am choosing to put my trust not in the provision, but in the provider. And every time you give as a kingdom builder into the life of this church, and every time you give to that missionary overseas who's preaching the gospel in a foreign country, and every time you give to that friend or that family member who is in need, you are expressing trust. Trust in your provider, that he will take care for you, right? Every time you extend forgiveness to someone that you don't think deserves forgiveness, you are trusting God. You are trusting the wisdom of his way. You're choosing to put your trust in his ability to be your defender, your vindicator, rather than taking that responsibility on for yourself. That's trust. Trust is very active, right? And Jesus kind of alludes to this in his statement to his disciples in John 8, verse 30 to 32. Listen to what he says. It says, then many who heard him say these things believed in him. So Jesus said to the people who believed. Who's Jesus talking to here? Not a trick question. Who's he talking to? The believers. He's talking to people who believe. He says, to those who believe, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. In other words, what Jesus is saying here, he's saying, hey, listen, it's really good that you've come to believe. I so appreciate the fact that you're here, and I appreciate the fact that you believe in me. But he says, you need to understand something. If you are going to truly be my follower, if you're going to become my disciple, then you are going to have to go beyond just believing. And you are going to have to become faithful to my teachings. In other words, you are going to have to take what I say and trust me. You're going to have to take what I tell you and trust that it's true. Trust that it's reliable. If I'm telling you to do this and everything in your culture is telling you to do that, you got to trust me and do this. You got to take the wisdom of my way and build it into the fabric of your everyday living. You got to take the truths and the insights and the principles that I am giving you through my teaching, and you've got to imbibe them, and you've got to embed them, and you've got to weave them into the fabric of your life, because that is trusting me. And so every time you choose to live by the wisdom of God's way, every time you choose to live by kingdom principle, every time you choose to extend forgiveness to someone you think doesn't deserve it, or you choose to go public with your faith at the risk of being rejected, or you choose to give generously to someone in need when you yourself are in need, guess what you are doing? You are exercising trust. And trust is a whole lot scarier than belief. Belief is safe. Right? When you're in the shallows of belief, you can feel the ground beneath your feet. You're still in control. But when you venture out into that place called trust, suddenly your feet don't touch the bottom anymore. And you don't feel like you're in control because you're trusting somebody else. But God wants us to venture into that place called trust. Peter, who was a follower of Jesus and one of his closest friends, said this in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, writing to a group of Christians who were suffering incredible persecution. He said, so if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God. Now, can I just qualify that statement to say that Peter is not saying that God delights in our suffering. God is never pleased when you suffer. But he's talking here about suffering for righteousness' sake. So these Christians were suffering for their faith in Jesus. They were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And Peter's saying, that's a good kind of suffering. That's an expected kind of suffering. That's appropriate. Don't be surprised when it comes. So he says, if you are suffering in a manner that pleases God, keep on doing what is right. And trust your lives to the God who created you, for he will never fail you. Right? Peter is writing to these highly persecuted Christians, and he's saying, I know that what you're going through is hard. But if you keep doing the right thing, even though it's the hard thing, God will not fail you. He will come through for you. Now I know doing the right thing, which is the thing God wants you to do, even though it's the hard thing, is difficult, but it's always the best thing. Because you are expressing trust in God in doing so. So the question is, what is it that God wants you to do that you don't necessarily want to do yourself? What is it that God is asking you to do that kind of cuts across the grain of our contemporary culture, or maybe even across the grain of your self-preservation? Where is it that God is calling you to trust Him? Where is it that you feel the tension? Where do you feel the discomfort in what it is that God is asking of you? Because that's where God is calling you to trust Him. Paul, who was another follower of Jesus and of course a very significant leader in the early church, said a very similar thing in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11 to 12. But notice the context in which he writes this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 11 to 12, Paul speaking says, "And God chose me to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of this good news. That is why I'm suffering here in prison. But I'm not ashamed of it, for I know the one in whom I trust, and I'm sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return." Paul's sitting in jail. He's there for his faith in Jesus. But he says, you know what? I'm not fazed. I'm not ashamed. I'm not worried. Why? Because I have learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust him. And I would say that for Paul, not only was he able to sit comfortably and confidently in prison, knowing that his God would be faithful, not only was he able to do that because he came to believe and then ultimately came to trust, but I reckon he was able to do that because Paul had come to the kind of third stage, if you like, in this journey of faith. The third stage that represents the ultimate in our faith journey, the ultimate destination, the ultimate goal, the ultimate end, and that is a place I call allegiance. Allegiance to Jesus. Paul went from believing in Jesus to trusting in Jesus, to giving his full devotion to Jesus, his absolute surrender, his unconditional loyalty. What is allegiance? Allegiance is loyalty, it's devotion, it's faithfulness. It's saying, Lord, I am yours. All that I am and all that I have, I give to you. And this is beautifully illustrated in a little story in Acts chapter 17, reading from verse 5-7. This is now Paul on his missionary journey, second missionary journey. He's traveling through Asia Minor, which is like Western Turkey today. And he comes to a town called Thessalonica. And it says, but some of the Jews were jealous. Paul's preaching the gospel. He's announcing the good news. Jesus is alive. Jesus is Lord. And this is offending the Jews. So it says, so some of the Jews were jealous. So they gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and start a riot. They attacked the home of Jason, who was a Christian believer who was hosting Paul, searching for Paul and Silas so they could drag them out to the crowd. Not finding them there, they dragged out Jason and some of the other believers instead and took them to the city council. Paul and Silas have caused trouble all over the world, they shouted. Now they are here, disturbing our city too. And Jason has welcomed them into his home. They are all guilty of treason against Caesar, for they profess allegiance to another king named Jesus. Friends, there it is in a single sentence. If you want to know what the ultimate destination is in our journey of faith, it is allegiance to the King Jesus. That's where we're headed. Absolute surrender. Unqualified loyalty, unrestrained faithfulness, to acknowledge that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has become the Lord of all creation, and then to bow your life and surrender your life to that reality. When Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives after his resurrection, just before ascending back to the Father, he gathered his disciples. And what did he say to them in Matthew 28? He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore in all the world and announce this good news." In other words, Jesus is saying, through my resurrection, the Father has bestowed on me all the authority in heaven and on earth and has appointed me as earth's new sovereign. I am now king of the world, to quote Leonardo DiCaprio. Jesus is the leader that the world has been looking for. And the good news of the gospel is that if you were tired of all the leadership options that you have had down through history, the earth has a new leader, and his name is Jesus. And he's the leader everyone's been looking for. He's worthy of being followed, and he's worthy of being surrendered to and submitted to and devoted to, because he is loving and he is kind and he is generous and he is just and he is faithful and he is true and he is powerful. Right? Forget about Robert Mugabe and Scott Morrison and Donald Trump and any and every political leader on this planet. Forget about them. They are never going to be the leader you are looking for. They are never going to be our ultimate solution or the salvation of the world. We cannot put our hope in them. Our hope has got to be in the resurrected Lord Jesus, who has been given authority in heaven and on earth and is earth's new leader. He deserves our loyalty. He deserves our allegiance. He deserves our submission. And this, friends, is the ultimate destination in the journey of faith, to give him your loyalty. Now, I've discovered some things about loyalty. And the first is this, that loyalty isn't loyalty until it's tested. Loyalty isn't loyalty until it's tested. Fremantle Dockers supporters. How many of you are in the room today? Give me a wave if you're a Fremantle Dockers supporter. Let me see your hand. Yes, proud. Absolutely. Your loyalty has been seriously tested for decades now. But you remain loyal. You remain faithful, right? Despite its testing, right? Loyalty isn't loyalty until it's tested. There's a fantastic story in the Old Testament. It's one of my favorite stories about three young boys called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're Jewish boys. They're living in captivity in Babylon. They have been carried away along with their people when King Nebuchadnezzar had overrun Jerusalem and the city and taken all the Jewish people captive. And they were pretty much given this mandate, right? Nebuchadnezzar had built this enormous golden statue of himself and had sent a decree through all the land to say, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, everybody falls down and everybody has to worship this golden image of me. And so these boys decide that they are going to refuse. Why? Because their loyalty, their allegiance is to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so they refuse. And they're brought before King Nebuchadnezzar and they're told one last time, I'm giving you a final chance. When the trumpet sounds, you fall and you worship this golden image. If you don't, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. And I love the way they respond. Listen to what they say. This is Daniel chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power. Here's the key. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, Your Majesty, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. Friends, that is loyalty. That is allegiance. That is devotion. Listen, Nebuchadnezzar, we know our God is good. We know our God is powerful. We know our God is able. But we don't serve our God just because he is good to us. We serve our God because he is God. We serve our God because he is true. We serve our God because he is God. And we know he can save us. But even if he doesn't provide, even if he doesn't come through, even if he doesn't deliver, we want you to know he has our loyalty and we will never give it to any other. Friends, that is devotion. That is loyalty. That is allegiance. Now, you and I may not get to the point in our faith journey where we have to prove our allegiance to Jesus by literally laying down our lives. I hope it never comes to that for us. It does for many. In fact, some 200,000 to 300,000 Christians die every year for their faith in Jesus, somewhere in our world. I hope it never comes to that for you and I. But you and I may be required to demonstrate our allegiance to Jesus in other ways. You may be required to choose your devotion to Jesus over an opportunity at work that requires you to compromise your integrity. You may be required to choose devotion to Jesus over a relationship that has become significant and important to you. You may be required to choose your devotion to Jesus over being included and accepted in your family. You may have to choose your devotion to Jesus over being written out of your family's will. At some point, your loyalty to Jesus is going to be tested. And I hope and pray that you will have the courage, because you have come to believe and because you have learned to trust, that you will be able to demonstrate your unqualified loyalty and allegiance to Him when that moment of testing comes. And I've come to realize, not only is loyalty not loyalty until it's tested, but loyalty isn't loyalty unless it lasts a lifetime. And that's why in Hebrews 3 verse 14, and I'll finish with a scripture, it says, "For if we are faithful to the end," if we are loyal, if we are devoted, if we are submitted, if we are surrendered to the end, trusting God as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. What a wonderful promise. We will share in all that belongs to Christ. Last week, Pastor D was talking about the promises that apply to you and to me. Friends, here's another one of those promises. The promise of God is that we will share in all that belongs to Christ. But it's one of those conditional promises. If we are faithful to the end, if we continue to trust in the God that we first came to believe in. And what I love about this statement in Hebrews 3:14 is that it has all these three elements of faith right there. Belief that leads to trust, that leads to allegiance. Because you see, belief is good, but trusting is better, and allegiance is best. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, let's all jump up on our feet. We're gonna pray together. Bow your heads and close your eyes. And just open your heart to the living God this morning, because I have no doubt that God, by His Holy Spirit right now in this moment, just wants to speak words of life and challenge and encouragement to each and every one of our hearts. And I'm not sure where you are in this faith journey right now. You might be still splashing around kind of in the shallow end of belief, having not really expressed trust in God in any kind of meaningful, tangible way. And you, right now, you just sense God by His Holy Spirit calling you to step out, to step deeper, to trust Him. To trust Him with your marriage, to trust Him with your children, to trust Him with your finance, to trust Him with your time, your future, whatever it might be. I just want to encourage you to open your heart to what the Holy Spirit might be calling you to say. For others of you today, you might have found that your devotion to Jesus is being tested. Maybe at work, maybe in a relationship, maybe in a business partnership. Maybe there is somewhere where your loyalty and devotion to Jesus is being tested. And right now, I believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, saying to you, be strong, be courageous. I am with you. You will never walk alone. You will never walk alone. I will be with you every step of the way. You hold fast to me, be faithful to me, and trust me with the consequences. Trust me with the result.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. For more great resources and to keep yourself up to date, head to our website. Visit therocks.church.